You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Perhaps there have been seasons of your life where you feel like you're living inside of a pressure cooker, or maybe you just look around the world and say our world is a pressure cooker. Uncertainty, disappointment, fear, loss, all of these things, sometimes they come in big old basketfuls and just seem to be one blow right after another. And it's easy in these times to feel despair, to have this phrase, this word, it's an ugly word, to be hopeless. What do we mean when we talk about hope? The writer Dostoevsky said, to live without hope is to cease to live. It's a big statement. To live without hope is to cease to live. I wonder what does he mean by hope? What do we mean by hope when we talk about it? Understand that when we talk about hope from a biblical perspective, we are not talking about a wish. It's not a, I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope it does rain. It's not, I hope things will get better. Those are wishes. Now, when we talk about hope in the context of the Scripture, we need to recognize, especially in our context today, that hope is a person. It's not a casual wish that things will just somehow get better. From the beginning of this book we call the Bible to the very end, we are being promised some things from none other than the Creator of the universe. In the very first chapters, as soon as mankind sins, in Genesis chapter 3, God makes a promise to Eve. He says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's a big theological term called the proto-evangelium, and its idea that it's the first proclamation of the gospel, and what it means is this: someone is coming. Help is on its way. Understand, the Bible is not a self-help book. If you open the Bible and you're trying to figure out, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to be able to fix my life, there are not instructions here for you to go and do this to make your life better. No, the book of we call the Bible, the message of the Bible is that someone is what you need, and that someone is God. And through the prophets, that promise that began in Genesis 3 begins to take shape and it begins to take form. And the concept of the coming Messiah begins to be formed in the Scripture, probably nowhere as clear as in Isaiah. And we've chosen Isaiah to look at these portraits of the one who was promised. The one who was promised to give hope. Remember, they were in a dark time, they were in a dark season. But here's the thing about hope. Hope involves waiting, and none of us like to wait. In fact, waiting oftentimes will make us angry. Waiting requires dependence, and we don't like it. And sometimes Christians are even accused of being sort of pie in the sky, by and by, just waiting for that rapture train to come, right? But this is not a form of escapism when we talk about the future. And Isaiah is going to be pointing to the future. C.S. Lewis spoke against this idea, this accusation that Christians are buying into some kind of escapism. He writes this: hope, biblically, is a theological virtue. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world, as some modern people would say, is escapism. He's pushing back. He's saying it is not that. He said, in fact, though, hope is something Christians are meant to do. Now think about that statement. Hope is something we're meant to do. Did you know that? If you're a follower of Christ, that hope is an action, that you're meant to engage in hope. Does it mean that we don't do anything in this life? In fact, he pushes back against that idea by writing this. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most in this present age, in this present world, were just those who thought the most of the next. He's saying, if you look back through the history of Christianity, the Christians who did the most, had the biggest impact in this world, were the ones who spent time hoping, looking forward, thinking about the one who is coming. they make a difference. You see, the kind of hope we're talking about is not wishful thinking. The kind of hope that we're talking about biblically is a transformative hope. It changes you. It also will activate something in you. I hope something is activated in you today. If you've ever taken a long look inside, you will do what Lewis goes on to describe in that same book, Mere Christianity. He writes this: most people, if they have ever really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and they want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. Do you know that? We look around and lives seem to be temporary, and yet we have eternal longings. There's something inside of us that looks around at this world and it says, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Something else needs to happen. Sometimes things happen in our lives and you go, it's just wrong. That's not the way the world is supposed to be. And you're right. And the scripture tells us that someone is coming. The scripture tells us that there's a day is coming. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11. It's where we'll be today. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah is going to be telling us some things about the one who is coming and what the world will be like, the change that he is bringing. He's going to be telling us about the day that is coming. Chapter 11 is very positive. This is a message of hope. But understand, when a message of hope comes, it comes to people who are on the verge of despair. If you've been reading along in Isaiah and you've been following the context, Isaiah's times were a dark time. The wicked king Ahaz, a descendant of David, was not like his father David. He was doing evil. He had even engaged in human sacrifice, sacrificing his children to the idol. He had reshaped the temple of the living God to make it look like a pagan altar. Israel had fallen on hard times. It was a world filled with despair. Before we read verse 1, back up just a couple of verses, chapter 10, verse 33. I want you to see the black, dark backdrop that's being presented to us there. Verse 33, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. Great and height will be hewn down, the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets and the forest with an axe. Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. It's symbolism, it's poetry, and the image is this great and grand forest is going to be brought low, nothing but stumps. Have you ever seen a forest that has been completely logged or burned, or seen a town after a tornado is cut through? It's a dark and ugly scene. That is the world that they're in. Great kings have been brought low. Great buildings have been torn down. Chapter 10 is a chapter of judgment, and it's saying things are bad, and judgment is coming. But for the people who would be willing to listen, he has a message of hope. In verse 11, he's going to introduce the one who is coming with a new metaphor. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So we've got this dark backdrop. Picture in your mind a field, a dark field with stumps, and a ray of light breaks through the dark clouds, and it shines on a stump, and you look, and on that dark black stump that has nothing to offer, there's this little bitty sprig. A little bit of green. I don't know if in elementary school you ever put a bean in a styrofoam cup and watched it water and watched the little head of the bean pop up. Or if you've planted a garden, you've seen the sprouts pop up. That's the picture here. It's just the beginning. It's tender. It's just a start. It's a humble beginning. It's a ray of hope. And when you're in a place of despair, when life feels like a pressure cooker, that's what you need. Now, as we go through this, the word shoot and root will come up a couple of times as I speak. Understand, when it's referred to, it's speaking of Jesus. And sometimes the interchange of these words, shoot, root, branch, all of these things can get a little confusing. But understand, here's what we know. It's talking about Jesus Christ. The scripture will interpret scripture for us. If we go to the end of the book, to Revelation 22, we read this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And notice what he describes himself. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. There's this interesting interplay of these metaphors. He's the root, under the ground, the beginning, but he's also the descendant. He's the end. And think about those titles that he gives to himself in the early part of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Not only is he the ancestor of David, he's the descendant of David. It's this idea of his eternal nature and his incarnation. We're beginning to get a picture of who this one is that is coming. He needs to be connected to the house of David. That's the reference to the root of Jesse. Jesse was a humble shepherd. His family were a group of humble shepherds. And from that humble beginning will come King David, who will burst forth. And God will make amazing promises to David. The Davidic covenant is amazing. Look at what God says to David. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. King David's dynasty was meant to last forever. But in Ahaz's time, it looks like it's about to be utterly destroyed. And in fact, they're going to be taken off to exile. There's something we need to do. We need to zoom out and look at the whole story of Scripture. The Jewish mind understood prophecy as pattern. And all through the Scripture, we have birth, death, and resurrection. Birth, death, and resurrection. God is the God who brings back life. He brings beauty from ashes. And that happens over and over throughout Scripture. David's dynasty looks like it's on the end, that it's going to be no more. But we're going to see as the Scripture continues, a resurrection of that kingdom. You see, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, our God is the God. It tells us this in Isaiah 49. He is the God who tells you the end from the beginning. We have a book that tells us what our future is. Your destiny is written. We are called to be a people of hope because we've been told the end. In the fall, we were in 1 John. There's a verse in 1 John. I didn't get this in your worship guide. It's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And the Apostle John tells us this about our destiny. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." If you're here this morning and you wake up and you look in the mirror and you don't like what you see, there's a day coming. You're going to look different. And not just talking about your physical body. You will be different. You will be like your Savior. This is a promise. We are told what the end is going to be, what we are going to be like. We are meant to be a people of hope. When things are at this darkest, we are meant to be people who cling to hope. Come with me now to verse 2. We'll start going faster in just a second. But verse 2, there's some beautiful things there that I want to make some observations for you. "And the Spirit of Yahweh," capital L-O-R-D, "the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him." He's going to tell us something about the one who is coming. "The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah is telling us something about the one who is coming, the Messiah who's coming. In Isaiah, there are 12 different chapters in the book of Isaiah where he talks about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, more than any other prophet. And here he tells us that this one who is coming, the Spirit of Yahweh, will rest upon him. And it's like, that's great, we understand that, but wait a minute. Try to rewind back to the people of Isaiah's time. Last week, when Kayla was preaching on Isaiah 9, we learned that the one that was coming was going to have some titles. One of them was Wonderful Counselor, but then the third one, Mighty God. The one who's coming is God. But here, it says, the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, will rest upon him. So which is it? Is he God or is he a man who's going to have the Spirit resting upon him? Have you ever read the Bible and scratched your head and go, I'm not sure what it's talking about? I have. I bet the Hebrew scholars of the day in Isaiah were scratching their head. Here's the thing, the incarnation, the coming one of Christ, it was a mystery in the Old Testament. There would have been things in there that they looked at and they would have wondered at it, but they didn't understand it. One commentator explains this passage this way. The Supreme King will be equipped for his work by the Spirit, this Messiah who's coming. There are links between this passage and Isaiah 9:6. The earlier passage shows the king to be divine. That's that 9:6, mighty God. But then notice, while this passage, where we are now, it exhibits dependence, a combination that requires, and look at that last couple of words, the incarnation for its explanation. The only way you can reconcile what was said in Isaiah 9:6 and what we read here in Isaiah 11:2 is if God becomes a man, and as a man, he lives and models dependence upon the Spirit. It's the mystery of the incarnation hidden here for us in the Old Testament. God is saying, one is coming. There's a day coming, and he's going to be unlike anybody else. The mysteries of the Old Testament become a little bit more clear in the New. Notice something else that this one who is coming is going to be like, the Messiah, the King who comes. Look at the last part of verse 2. The Spirit of knowledge, and then notice, and the fear of the Lord. Now I wonder, when you hear that phrase, the fear of the Lord, what comes to your mind? You know, when I hear the word fear, I don't like the idea of fear. I get the idea of afraid. But what we need to understand is in Scripture, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, context is extremely important. In the context of Scripture, when it speaks of fear, it's connected to loyalty and obedience and wisdom. Think about Proverbs 9:10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're reading in the NET Bible, the word fear here is actually translated as loyalty. Here's the idea. When you recognize and you have reverence for the power of the Lord and you are in fellowship and relationship with Him, the place that you are in is not a place of terror, but a place of safety and security. For the power that is a terror to the wicked is a refuge to you. And peek with me just at the first part of the verse 3. And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, have you ever delighted in fear? It doesn't make sense to us, does it? But understand this one who's coming, he's different, he's unique. And when you're in fellowship, when you're in relationship with him, as the one who's coming is going to be in relationship with God, fear becomes, this fear of him is different. That word delight, look at that. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. I did a word study of delight. You know what it means? It means to inhale. Like smelling a beautiful aroma. The power of God, when you're in relationship with Him, is a refuge. It's not a terror. It's a place of safety. It's a place of delight. The Messiah who is coming will understand better than anybody else who has ever lived what the power of the Almighty God is like, and it will be a place of rest. The Lord is our refuge. He is our hope. Now we're going to move a little bit quicker. Look at verse 3. We'll read through verse 5. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now when we get to verses 3 through 5, we're entering an area that we've talked about before in the Scriptures with the prophets. Sometimes they talk about something that's going to happen immediately. Sometimes it talks about something when Christ comes first time, and sometimes it's projecting to the ultimate return of Christ. We have all three of those here. When Christ came on the scene at his first advent, he was very concerned about the same things Isaiah is concerned about. You back up to verse 10 and you want to understand why judgment was coming upon the people. They were taking advantage of the weak and the poor. The people in power were taking care of those who were disadvantaged, and God said that is not the way it's supposed to be. And judgment judgment was coming down upon them. When Jesus came on the scene in the first century, he had a heart for the poor. He began the Sermon on the Mount, we began in January of this year, with these words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It was a message of hope. If you're poor, which means are you needy, if you're needy in spirit, if you know you need help, if you know you need a Savior, Jesus said, you're blessed because the kingdom of heaven is for you. The day that's coming is for you. But we don't like to wait. And that message, blessed are the poor in spirit, when we're in that passage, we describe that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time, they didn't want to admit that they had any needs. They had it all figured out. Sometimes leaders are like that even today. You come to verses 4 and 5, and I believe it's a picture of what's coming. When the king comes in righteousness, and he's going to come with judgment. Understand this, that the coming of the king this next time will be good news for the poor and the needy who have placed their faith in him, but it's bad news for those who have enacted wickedness, those who have oppressed the poor and the weak. They are going to be judged. Their fear will be a different kind of fear. This king who is coming, good news for those who know they're in need, bad news for those who refuse to accept the fact that they need a Savior. For when he comes back to bring justice. Have you looked around at the world today and said, when is justice going to reign? When is that evil going to be dealt with? When will it finally be settled? This is not the way it's supposed to be, and you long for justice. If you have been a victim of violence of some sort, you long for a day where righteousness will reign and justice will prevail. Why does the Lord tarry? Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Who are the any? They're the wicked. They're those who haven't come to repentance, have not come and accepted the hope and the new life that Christ offers. And the Lord tarries because he wants people to come to faith in him. There's a beautiful passage in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where God says very clearly, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And then he says, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He delays so that more can come in. Our patience and our hope is that there's a day that's coming. But understand the delay for that day is so that more can join the family. So all things are not as they should be. And when Christ came at the first advent 2,000 years ago, he did not fix everything. He made a way for all people to bridge the gap between us and God, the gap caused by sin. But he didn't stop all the evil in the world. Your lives are still hard. There are still things in the world that are broken. Last week, Caleb Carmichael reminded us that we understand the end times this way, that there's going to come a day when Jesus comes back, he executes justice, he brings in all of his children, and he is going to establish his throne on the earth, in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, and he will literally reign for 1,000 years in a geographical place in the Middle East, in that place of Israel, in Jerusalem. And that 1,000 years, righteousness will reign. We will see government restored. We will see all of the things that have been wrong made right. A day is coming. And I wonder what that day will be like. This is the place where we begin to allow our imaginations to be stirred. The next passage is one that I can remember being illustrated in a children's book as a little boy. And I can remember going so excited at the pictures and hearing the words. So I'm going to ask you to kind of engage a little bit of childlike imagination with me. as we read verses 6 through 9, think about the images that are being painted for you. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand into the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you see the pictures? It's playful. Can you imagine getting to, as a child, to walk up to a lion and just run your hand through the mane of the lion? Mothers, can you imagine taking your toddler and just setting them down by a place that you know a cobra lives? You're not going to do that, but in that day you will. The world is going to be different. All of creation is going to be transformed. There's a playfulness to this. There's hope that is meant to be stirring our imagination of what the world will be like, because we look around now and we go, it's not the way it's supposed to be. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, he says this, for creation waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. A couple of verses later, he says this, for we know that all of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and there's a day coming when the groaning will end. Maybe you've done some groaning. Maybe there's some events in your family or events in your world or in your circumstances, and you just groan and you go, how much longer? How much more can I handle? We groan in our spirits at times. But the Apostle Paul says this, it's not just for animals. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. We're going to come back to that phrase in a second. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It tells us a little bit about hope. We don't hope for what we see. One day we won't hope for this, there's a day coming. But that phrase, in this hope we are saved, understand when you read the scripture, every time you see the word saved, it's not talking about your eternal destiny. In your hope, you're saved. How does hope save you today if you're in despair? If you're feeling hopeless, but you set your mind on the fact that God is the God who knows the end from the beginning, and he has told you that there's help available. He has told you that he is Emmanuel, God with you, that he is in the middle of it, and he has told you things will not always be this way. Suddenly, hope delivers you from the hopelessness of the moment. Hope saves us from despair, and this hope is for all people. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. In that day, the root of Jesse, talking about Jesus, remember. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Read verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations and assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There are two key audiences in mind here. Understand, in the Hebrew way of thinking, there were two groups of people. There were Hebrews, there were the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, and then there was everybody else. The Hebrew word was goyim. It's translated here, the people, the nations. Do you look at that? In the day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the people, the goyim. It's telling us in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, God is for everyone. He's for you. Israel was always meant to be a display of God's love and grace, but they've fallen on hard times. They're not doing it. And Isaiah is saying, but Jesse's root, this one who is coming, the day is coming, he will be a signal to all peoples. It's the gospel. There's one who is coming. A rebellious king, Ahaz, has made the world so ugly at their time, it looked like their dispersion and their utter defeat was on the doorstep. But God says, don't worry, there's a remnant, and I will bring them back. Israel, do not fear. This was a message of hope to a people in ugly times, and we need hope. And let us not forget the title, Emmanuel, God with us. What we see in the incarnation is the God-man came to earth. He put on our flesh. He experienced things that we experience. And did you know that Jesus experienced groaning? Jesus longed for the day that we're talking about now. There's a beautiful and yet tragic scene in Matthew 23. Where Jesus is looking at Jerusalem and he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Heart of God to a rebellious world. I just want to protect you. I see the father in the prodigal son's parable, standing at the edge of his property, scanning the horizon. When will he come back? Jesus groaned. He longed for the day that his arms were around his wayward children. In verses 13 through 16, we discover something that's very important for us to have hope today, that our God is a promise-keeping God. Look at verse 13 with me. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. I want to pause just a second. Understand, the descendants of Abraham, dysfunctional family. Maybe you can relate. And what he's saying is there's a day where I will deal with the dysfunction. Continue with me in verse 14. But they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will have his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead the people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, and as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. He's saying to his family, he's saying to the people of God, he's saying the dysfunction, the infighting, the arguments between Ephraim and Judah, I'm going to put an end to it. You no longer will fight with your brothers anymore. And those enemies of your nation, they will be wiped out. The enemies of my family, he's saying, there is a day. There will be no more. He's casting vision for them, and he's saying, be hopeful. Things aren't as bad as you think they are. I am a God who tells you the end from the beginning. That long family feud will come to an end. Jeremiah says it this way. He writes, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. There's a day coming. And the message of this book from the beginning to the end is that the God of creation is pursuing his creation. He's pursuing you. He longs for all to come to him. The message of the Bible is God loves you. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. Are you listening? Have you listened? We saw people baptized this morning who have listened. Children, grown-ups, have you listened? God loves you. He's paid the price for your sin and my sin. He sees the wickedness. He knows what's going on. He agrees with you. It's not as it should be, but he delays because he wants you to come home. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never heard that God loves you and wants you to come back, I implore you to do so now.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.